Philippians chapter 2, and we'll be reading together verses 5 through 8. Paul writes to the church, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Humiliation. It's an uncomfortable word, isn't it? Speaking with Melody as we were talking through the music, and I said, you know, it's fitting on the day that we're speaking about Christ's humiliation that the guitar would go out of tune and the music stand would fall off the piano so that our pride would not be lifted up. I wonder if you've experienced humiliation before. I think if you're here and you're living and you're breathing, I'm going to guess that you have. Some of us maybe more than others, and some experiences bring with it different degrees of humiliation. Like the time my family and other families from our church went on a ski trip. In my youth-filled danger seeking, I and other teenage boys full of testosterone and bravado sought out jumps so that we could pretend to be extreme skiers from Florida. On one slope, we were trying to indulge our dads who were just learning to ski, so we decided to go down an easy slope with them. And then, lo and behold, we discover a man-made jump. So seeing the jump, I then proceeded to shout to get everyone's attention so that they could behold my triumph. So I start off, gain speed, I'm approaching the jump, and I fail to notice a slight dip before the snowbank. And missing my jump by a split second, I mistimed it, and I proceeded to jump into the air, but I was no longer wearing skis. And leaning forward instead of upright, only to sprawl and to skid across the snowy hill on my face. I look up to see my dad on his side, having fallen over from laughing so hard at the spectacle. And to my shock and horror, I realized that there was a ski lift right overhead. And overhearing my shouting, they had all turned to watch. And they'd been treated to the entire spectacle. And they were laughing themselves. I was humiliated, but I was laughing at myself as well. My dad actually still loves that story. Well, that's a lighthearted example. But all humiliation isn't so easily shared, is it? Think about some of the humiliation witnessed in Scripture. In John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery is dragged before Jesus by her accusers, ready to be stoned for her crime. I wonder if, just for a moment, she wanted the rocks to come quickly to be spared some of this public spectacle. Or Luke 22, when Peter, after declaring he would never deny Jesus, calling down curses upon himself, if it should be proven that if he even knew Jesus, as he hears the rooster crow and sees the piercing gaze of Jesus, then to have his love questioned by Jesus three times after his resurrection. Or the woman at the well in John chapter 4, who could no longer, would no longer go and draw water in the morning due to her shame, only to discover this man, Jesus, who knew everything of her guilt and spoke it openly to her. Or the disciple in Mark chapter 14, who in the scuffle when Jesus is betrayed and arrested, tries to run and has his garment ripped off so that he flees his Savior naked and ashamed. Each of these moments is humiliating. And if we were to go around the room today, I'm sure that we all would have experiences where we were humbled and humiliated. But friends, when we think of Jesus, none of us has undergone the humiliation that Jesus has. And none of our humiliation has accomplished what Jesus did. So when we consider the season of Advent, the time we celebrate with joy the arrival of Jesus, we do well to consider that Jesus' arrival as a baby in a manger was the beginning of the greatest display of humility ever conceived, and the stage for the greatest humiliation that has ever occurred and will ever occur. And that's where we're wading into together today. If the Lord gives you eyes to see the greatness of Jesus' humiliation, you will find your heart brimming with thankfulness and praise to our glorious Redeemer. So let's dive into this text with a little background. We're picking up midstream in this letter to the church at Philippi. And in these verses, we're actually picking up in the middle of what many scholars agree was a hymn of the ancient church. It was a song that the early church sang containing truths about Christ. And as many good hymns do, the truth is packed tightly into short, memorable stanzas. This letter to the church of Philippi was written to encourage humility in this church and to do it by rooting their lives in the gospel of Jesus. In this hymn, Paul reminds the church that they would grow in humble service to each other only when they understood the humility of Jesus. Jesus was and is the prime and the purest example of humility. But even more than just an example, Jesus had experienced humiliation for them, and he experienced humiliation for us to redeem us. And so the love that this church would have for each other would only grow as they grasped the love that Jesus had shown them. And that love, friends, that love that's found in Jesus is found in his humiliation. So a little bit different this morning. Instead of me giving you an outline ahead of time, we're actually going to follow Paul's language as our outline. We're going to walk through the text together. So first, look with me again at verse 6. And I want you to see the phrase there that begins that verse. Who, though he was in the form of God. Paul uses this expression, in the form of God. Now, we need to remember, when we approach the Bible, we need not read it with glasses of modern American life. We want to hear this phrase as the Bible explains it. So what does it mean that Jesus was in the form of God? Now, in Greek literature, the word form was used to denote the outward appearance or the shape of a thing. The expression was used of something that could be seen and be visible to the eye. If the form of God has to do with the appearance of God, we can actually look to the scriptures because they tell us what the appearance of God is like. Exodus 16:10. And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared to them in the cloud. Leviticus 9:23. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Isaiah 6, verse 3, the song of the angels. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." You see, the form or appearance of God that we see throughout Scripture is that the Lord appears displaying glory. It's his brilliance that is beheld by his people. And it's a privilege throughout Scripture that people are given the richest affair as they are able to behold God's glory, his majesty. Now, listen to this verse from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 1, verse 3. He, that is Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Do you see that? See, Jesus is the radiance. He's the outshining of God's glory. Paul reminds this church that the Lord who saved them was none other than the Lord himself. The very glory of God appeared when Jesus came. Jesus becomes the final and greatest fulfillment of the appearance of the glory of God. As God himself, he comes and reveals his brilliance to his people, and he does it in flesh. Friends, the glory of God appears to us in his coming to us. You see, the reality that Jesus was in the form of God, as he is God himself, makes his coming to us in human nature, in flesh, a display of humility beyond compare. Listen to how one author puts it. There has never been a greater humiliation of a person than that of Jesus. No one has ever descended so low, because no one has ever come from so high. For you and I to be human is not humiliating. We're made in this way. And the Bible actually tells us that we are made in the image of God. Friends, there's an inherent value to your humanness, to our humanity. Jesus condescends to humanity in his incarnation. Friends, here the infinitely powerful becomes weak. He bears with us by becoming like us. Why? For our sake. Consider how Mark Jones describes this wonder. The Son who thirsted was the same who made water. The Son who was too tired to carry his own cross was the same who upholds the entire world. The Son whose side was pierced was the same who gave breath and life to the one who did it. The incarnation of the Son of God in this world of sin and misery was truly an act of humiliation. You see, the birth of Jesus as a baby in a manger will never move beyond something sentimental and cute for us if we fail to grasp who comes to us. For friends, the one who comes to us in flesh is God himself. It is the Word become flesh. But then Paul says more. He says that this God, this glorious God who takes on flesh, does it voluntarily. So look at verse 7. We see that he emptied himself. Then look down in verse 8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself. Think about that. Paul is telling us Jesus' humiliation was his own doing. He willingly empties and humbles himself. Now, it's one thing to have someone cause humiliation or to humiliate you. But it's an entirely different thing when the humiliation you endure is of your own doing. What Paul lays out in these verses is this incredible reality that Jesus chooses humiliation for himself. Now, we are not people who are prone to choose humiliation as the path for our existence. It's just not how we roll. And yet in the birth of Jesus, the Word becoming flesh, we see that the divine and eternal Son, at the bidding of the Father, chooses to humiliate himself. I mean, do you realize, friends, that Jesus was humiliated and born in human flesh willingly? This may seem like such a simple statement for us, but the weight of that truth is significant to humble us. We are not those who can claim that we have some majesty or glory that we have to set aside to be human. But the eternal Son of God, he has majesty that is infinite, that is eternal, and he willingly lays it aside to be born like us, to be born like us, to take on our nature. I mean, think about this. To be condescending in our world, that's not an endearing quality, right? No one says, man, I love that guy. He is so condescending, right? Said no one ever. Or she's a joy to be around. She's so condescending. No, we can't stand condescending people. Why? Because that when we're around someone who's condescending, it smacks of someone thinking they're better than everyone else. But the reality about Jesus in his incarnation is that he condescended to us. He was truly greater than us, infinitely, in every way. And yet, he condescends to us by taking on flesh. And Paul tells us he does it willingly, not begrudgingly. The eternal, glorious Son of God came to us as a child. He set aside the rights and privileges that he possessed to come in the flesh. The Father calls to the Son to sacrifice himself for the people he created. And with joy, the Son responds to the Father, yes. What would it take for you to humiliate yourself? Sure, YouTube exists on the backs of human stupidity. And television shows are devoted to see the great lengths with which people will go to receive wealth and money and fame. For a price, we would consider humiliation. But our greatest humiliation cannot compare with the willingness of he who is God, emptying himself and humbling himself. And that's a question before us, right? What does it mean that Jesus empties himself? And that question deserves our attention because to misread the text could let a statement like this lead us to think kind of low thoughts of Jesus. And that's the exact opposite of what Paul is seeking to do. He is laboring to elevate our view of Jesus so that we kind of ask, what are you referring to when you speak of Jesus emptying himself? And the first thing we need to just kind of have as a reality in our mind is that that doesn't mean that he forfeits his divine nature. We've seen the last 2 weeks that Jesus was perfectly and fully God, but we've also seen that Jesus is fully man. Paul doesn't say that Jesus ceased to be God when he came in the flesh. Rather, what we do see in this very hymn is that in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, Jesus didn't make use of what is rightfully his. So look back at the second half of verse 6. He, that is Jesus, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus is equal to the Father and the Holy Spirit in beauty, power, essence, and majesty. Jesus possesses all the limitless power and glory that the other persons of the Trinity possess. But in the incarnation, Paul tells us that he did not grasp his equality with the Father and the Spirit. So the refusal to grasp, what he's saying, the refusal to grasp means that Jesus refused to exploit what he rightfully possessed. As we already saw, there's not a limiter on the power of Jesus or his divine attributes. He wasn't almost God. Paul declares, as the rest of the Bible declares, that Jesus was and is God himself. He possessed the ability to have inestimable and unlimited advantage. And yet, Paul tells us that in his coming to us, he does not make use of or grasp the limitless glory and power that is rightfully his. Friends, Jesus lays aside his privilege. He lays aside all that he could use to his own ends and selflessly does not grasp, does not cling to his rightful equality with the Father and the Spirit. You see, the statement doesn't mean that Jesus is less than God, but rather that he actually displays that he is God's Son through his character, willingly setting aside that which would serve his own advantage for the sake of others. Friends, that is the outreaching, outflowing character and love of our God. His glorious will displayed in a helpless baby coming as one, exploiting no advantage, but taking on our weakness, our flesh, our nature. Listen to how one scholar describes, this is a longer quote, so you'll see it up on the screen. The negative choice, the divine no, reveals the divine character of this person. In contrast to the natural human tendency to say yes to every opportunity to exploit personal advantages of position and power for selfish purposes, this person said no to the exploitation of his divine position and his unlimited power for his own selfish pursuits. The great rulers, heroes, and gods of the citizens of Philippi were famous for exploiting their positions of power. When did the emperors, Caligula and Nero, the great conqueror, Alexander the Great, or the gods Apollo and Zeus ever not regard their positions as advantages to exploit? But the one existing in the form of God said no to selfish exploitation of his position in the form of God and said yes to the form of a servant. You know, that's what humility looks like. It's what the humiliation of Jesus is for us. It's service. What does Jesus' humility look like? In one sense, it looks like you and me. But even more, it looks like serving. Look in verse 7. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Paul tells us that Jesus empties himself by taking the form of a servant. So we've already considered the use of the word form here, right? It's not just an appearance as in a false image, but an appearance as a reality. So Jesus comes in the flesh, appearing, that is, he really is, as a servant. Not in some fake sense, but the form of a servant states the nature of Christ's coming. He comes in the flesh as a servant. Now, if that doesn't seem striking to you yet, I'm just not sure that you've been hearing me thus far. Jesus, who deserves the service of every living thing, for he is the sustainer of the universe. The author of Hebrews tells us that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This mighty Son of God, this eternal Word, this universe-bearing, glorious God comes as a servant. When we consider that Jesus took on flesh, we must consider the glorious reality that he not only took on flesh, but he came to serve. That's a strange thought when we think about it. You see, friends, the Bible doesn't give us reason to presume that Jesus should serve us. Even in what we've seen thus far, we wouldn't dare to think that Jesus should come and serve us. To think that way is the height of pride. But Paul declares the great wonder of wonders that Jesus takes on flesh to serve. What unfathomable humility. What incredible humiliation. Jesus takes on flesh as one of us to serve us. And time, friends, time will not permit us to see every example, but there's one that is helpful for us from his life. So you can turn there, you can follow on the screen, but we're going to look at John 13. I'm going to read for you verses 3 through 16. John 13, reading verses 3 through 16. John writes, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, and that he was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him, and that was why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done for you? Done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent them. Jesus served his disciples, and then calls them to serve in like kind. In Jesus' servanthood, he placed our benefit above his own. Jesus placed our good above his own. instead of grasping his glorious status and demanding allegiance and demanding obedience, Jesus stoops down. Jesus stoops down from his throne to be born in human likeness. Jesus stoops down to remove the filth from his disciples' feet. Jesus stoops down to serve us by dying for us. And that's where Paul's going. For he declares that Jesus comes in human form and likeness. This is where Paul is leading us when he tells us that Jesus came as a servant. Jesus came with a specific service for us. He came to die for us. The crude manger in which he laid reminds us that the Son of Man, the Son of God, will be crudely upheld again. But not in swaddling cloths on a silent night, but in midday, suspended on wood with nails piercing his hand and feet. Paul tells us in verse 8, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus obeyed the Father to his own humiliating death. And Paul isn't saying that Jesus became obedient from the standpoint of disobedience, but that Jesus displayed obedience in greater and greater ways through his service and through his humiliation. Jesus humbly submits to the Father's will and design. He does so willingly, not grudgingly, as he displays the ultimate obedience to God, the obedience that you and I cannot have done, nor could we do. Jesus succeeds in every part of history where we fail and then gives us his success. He serves us by doing what we could not do. He serves us by bearing what we cannot bear. He serves us by dying the death we deserve and accomplishing in his death what we could never accomplish. Jesus obeys the Father to the point of death, emptying himself, pouring himself out. And that's what the servant of the Lord would do. Listen to Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus emptied himself. Jesus humbled himself. Jesus poured out his soul to death, even death on the cross. The delight and joy that first Christmas was true joy, real, real joy. But it was joy that's mixed and mingled with the bitter reality that Jesus was born to die. And not quietly. But as Paul emphatically states, his death was the most horrible kind. His death was death on the cross. Listen to how one commentator just reminds us of the brutality of the cross. Death on a cross was not a heroic death, a noble death, but a shameful death, a disgraceful death. The cross displayed the lowest depths of human depravity and cruelty. It exhibited the most brutal form of sadistic torture and execution ever invented by malicious human minds. Roman law reserved the cross for the worst criminals and most violent insurrectionists, and only those who were slaves and foreigners. That's what our Lord endured. He was no insurrectionist or rebel. He was no vile criminal. He was not the worst criminal or any criminal for that nature. He was the spotless and perfect Son of God. He was innocent before God and before man. He is heaven's Prince of Peace, and he dies on a cross. Behold the service of Jesus for us. Church, do you see this? Beloved, can you hear the words of Paul and hear the God of the universe saying, I love you. I love you enough to send my precious son in humility to be humiliated for your sake, to die in your place, to bear this disgrace for you. That was the plan. It's what Jesus came to do. We saw it in the psalm the Christian read for us earlier. Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me and they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Psalm 22, verses 14 and 15. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Why this? Why would Jesus humiliate himself like this? Why would he die like this? Well, the psalmist tells us why at the end. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. That's us. That he has done it. Jesus came to save, or to accomplish the saving plan of God. He would do it by taking on humanity, by becoming like us, by humbling and humiliating himself. And through his humiliation, he would give a song for generation upon generation upon generation to sing for eternity. To give his people a message that a Savior has come, that we might serve the one who has served us, and to serve each other like he has served us. That's what it means. When Paul says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Friends, Jesus humbled himself. Jesus was humiliated to give us himself. He came to us that we might be his, that we might share in his glorious inheritance, that we might be reborn and refashioned into his image and likeness. You see, Jesus was born to die for us. But praise his name, he did not stay dead. He rose from the grave, triumphant and exalted. His humiliation was for the purpose of his own exaltation. Let's sneak a peek at what Paul says, verse 9, just after our text. Therefore, he was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus was humiliated that he might be exalted. In his humiliation, Jesus proves himself even more glorious and praiseworthy. This Jesus calls us to himself. This Jesus beckons you, come. Turn from your sin. Trust in him. If you're here and you're not a Christian today, this is the hope of Christmas for you. That there's one who bore your shame. There's one who bore your humiliation. And by turning to him, he gives you his very life. He emptied himself for you. He descended to lavish upon you his wonderful love. Jesus' humiliation means our salvation. That's a pride-smashing and heart-lifting love. Some of you may know that R.C. Sproul passed into glory this week. Now, for my part, there are few who have impacted me more with their teaching and their preaching ministry than R.C. Sproul. He was a precious gift to the Lord, of the Lord to the church. And he's in the presence of the exalted Jesus even now. He is tasting the unfettered love and goodness of God face to face. And he wrote a book on the love of God. And he closed the book with a beautiful description of God's love displayed through the parable of the prodigal son. And I think he gives us a wonderful picture of what Jesus accomplished for us through his humiliation because of his love. He writes, "Such is the love of God. Such is the love of our Heavenly Father, who takes us from the pigsty and robes us in the righteousness of Christ. He gives us the signet ring of his own family and puts shoes on our feet. His forgiveness is not reluctant, but festive. As together with the angels in heaven, he makes merry with us. Oh, the depth and the riches of his love." Yes, and amen. Let's pray.